Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study through his orderly account of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus. We come this morning to Luke chapter 16 and verses 14 to 18 is our text. And if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Luke 16, 14 to 18. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. That is Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Indeed, our God, this is your word, and would you now take it and meet it with your spirit in our hearts, that you would mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest, and would you use me simply as a tool in your hand to do that which you will in our midst. These things we ask in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I must confess that I used to love it in junior high and high school when my teachers would curve the exam scores. Well, if I were really to be honest, it's not really that I wanted them to curve it, because after all, that would mean that if I did really good on it, I might actually lose points, and it might actually hurt other people if it were a true bell curve. That's not really what I wanted to do. What I really wanted them to do, and what I loved it when they did, is when they just simply added percentage points to everybody's test. That's what I really liked. And I know some of you probably like that as well. That's really helpful when it comes to test taking, right? Because if it was just a bell curve, mine usually fell right in the middle where it was supposed to be. And so a bell curve really didn't help me. But 10 extra percentage points really kind of put me over the edge where I needed to be, right? Well, back then, I didn't really think of what that meant to me. And how that meant, what that meant for me as far as learning for the future and what I expected of the future. And I certainly didn't think of what that might mean for the culture around us. I was only thinking of the immediate benefit that 10 extra percentage points might bring me. In fact, it's interesting. Did you know that if I were to say that I got a C on my exam, that is supposed to be average by definition? Right? I mean, we all get that, I think. But did you know that a C is no longer average for university studies? In fact, in the 90s, a B became average. By 2005, an A minus became, quote unquote, average. But what that really means is that what we see is simply grade inflation. It doesn't mean that there are now fewer less than average students. There are the same number of less than average students as there was before. It doesn't mean that more students are now higher than average than people once were. It doesn't mean that either. What it simply means is that we have lowered the standard. You know, there's a thought-provoking line in one of my all-time favorite movies, and this will show you how sophisticated I am. I've told you before, I've admitted it. My favorite movie is The Incredibles. It's a cartoon. But in that movie, the bad guy, his name is Syndrome, and Syndrome says, "When everyone is super, what? No one will be." When everyone is super, no one will be. Well, we might even say then, in the same way, when everybody is above average, no one will be. Why? Because if everybody is above average, then guess what happens to average? That everybody's average, right? Everybody is average. We might say, well, that's all neat and fun discussion, but what in the world does it have to do with the text that's before us this morning? Well, the text this text may even seem a little bit out of place. I mean, if you'll remember, if you've been with us, we've been dealing with Jesus' parables, and they've been parables about money, and then all of a sudden we come to this, and it seems like it's stuck right in the middle of these parables about money. And after all, the next parable we come to is also about money. So where in the world does this fit in the scheme of Jesus' teaching? Well, let's look and see, shall we? That's enough of an introduction. And we're going to look at four particular things as we walk through this together. First, we're going to see that God knows our hearts. Secondly, we're going to see that God wants our hearts. Third, the law still demands. And then finally, we'll look at the law still can't save. So those four things, if you want to follow along, there's an insert inside your bulletin that you can do that with. But first, God knows our hearts. And while the text may seem out of place, maybe even in discontinuity with the things around it, it's not really out of place at all. Luke actually purposefully connects it by what he says here. It proves that it's not just stuck in there by Luke as some kind of afterthought. It's not a mistake or an addition by a later editor or redactor or anything like that. And Luke says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So the Pharisees, this group of Jews, the leaders, the teachers of the law, they've been listening to what Jesus had been teaching the people and them. And guess what? Surprise, they didn't like it. They didn't like it. It didn't mesh with their own understanding of the law. It didn't mesh with their own understanding of the kingdom and of what it all meant. In fact, Jesus' teaching actually contradicted their understanding of those particular things. He didn't contradict the law, but he did indeed contradict the Pharisees. He contradicted them. You see, the Pharisees had set up their own standard. They had taken the law of God and they had created their own standard by it. They redefined the standards so that they could justify themselves before it. In fact, they had changed it such so that they could then say and claim that they were keeping the law of God, and all these other folks, they weren't keeping it. It was a way for them to prop themselves up before the people. It was a way for them to keep authority among the people. It was a way for them to, you know, kind of set themselves apart, to say that we get it, we understand it, we're doing it, but you're not. It's a way for them to exercise power over other people as well. They'd set their own standard, and they began to justify themselves according to that standard rather than the standard of the law of God. And so, what have they done here in this particular case? Or maybe I should say it this way, why have they done that in this particular case? Why did they seek to justify themselves? Well, they did so because, as we're told in the text, they were lovers of money. They loved the things of the world more than they did the kingdom of God. The very one that they said they followed. The very one that they said they represented and whose law they claimed to understand. Well, Jesus had been teaching, if you'll remember, about the ultimacy of the kingdom of God. That his true disciples pursue the kingdom of God and not the things of this world. The parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the dishonest manager, both particularly show that our hearts need to be changed by the Lord. That if it were just our flesh, that in our flesh we strive after the things of the world. That we in fact show what's important to us by the things that we seek, the things that we strive after for enjoyment or satisfaction or to bring ourselves joy or to find our identity. Any of those types of things, we're looking for the things of the world to satisfy those things rather than God and His kingdom. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We tend to forget that. And it's probably a Bible verse that 95% of us know, and yet 95% of us also probably really struggle with that. That we don't seek after the things of God. We actually are seeking after the things of the world. And Jesus also, He's been teaching His disciples what it means to truly follow Him. And part of truly following Him is, in fact, to be faithful in the little things. In those things that, and those little things, as we learned last week, and Brandon particularly with the children's sermon last week, those little things do, in fact, matter before the Lord. He said that the world is more concerned with their future here than those who say they belong to the Lord are concerned about the things of eternity. I mean, Jesus has been teaching this over and over again. And then if you'll remember, he ended the parable of the dishonest manager with, "You cannot serve God and money." So he brings it there to a point, doesn't he? You can't serve both God and money. Well, the Pharisees didn't like this. The Pharisees didn't like it at all. Of course they didn't like it. Because this was exposing them, wasn't it? It was exposing their hearts. They were lovers of money, and they didn't want that challenged in any way. You see, the kingdom does, in fact, expose divided loyalties. The kingdom of God and Jesus' teaching in regard to the kingdom shows us what it is that we really seek after. And for the Pharisees, this is where their loyalties laid. It laid not with the kingdom of God, but it laid with the kingdom of man. What Jesus was saying was challenging several things for them. Yes, it was exposing their hearts, but it was also challenging their authority amongst the people. He challenged their very integrity before the people. And so it's not surprising that they didn't like the teaching of Jesus. And so what did they do? They ridiculed him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. Who is this man and what's he teaching? Does he have a right to do this? We're the teachers of the law. We get to determine what's right and what's wrong. We get to determine what the law means, how it's applied. We get to determine what it means to be a follower of God. And Jesus comes and he says, "No, you don't. No, you don't. In fact, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts," he says. In fact, he says, "For what is exalted above men is an abomination in the sight of God." What they were doing was actually despised by God. They weren't showing what it meant to be a follower of God. They were showing what it meant to be an enemy of God. See, God knew their hearts. He knows what they love. He knows what makes them tick. He knows where their passions lie. And I don't know about you, but God knows that about us too. And that's convicting, isn't it? He knows what really makes us tick. Even though on the outside you may hear what Chris says, you may hear the things that Chris talks about, but you don't know what's inside Chris's heart, but the Lord does. That's convicting. He knows what makes us tick. And the Pharisees, they can pull it off before others even as we can, right? I mean, we can always, at least most of the time, we can make it look okay on the outside. And they put themselves on display for others as those who belong to the Lord, those who are living a pious, righteous life. And they exalt their self-righteousness for all others to see. But again, it's despised by the Lord. While on the outside, they may seem white, they may be clean or seem clean. On the inside, they're filthy. Jesus has already said about them, even here in our study of Luke. He has said that they are like whitewashed tombs. They're white on the outside, but they're dirty inside. In fact, not only have they defiled themselves, but they've also defiled everybody that comes in contact with them. That's the kind of people they are. And so in the same way, we might think that we're fooling others, even those that may be close to us, but we can't and we don't fool the Lord. To stay kind of with our analogy here, others may think that we're A students, but God knows that our hearts fail us because he knows us. But that's why there's the call, right? Yes, he knows our hearts, and he knows us even in our flesh. I mean, Jesus, he's not only been teaching about the reality of what it means to follow the Lord as a disciple, but he's also been calling sinners, remember? This has been a theme in Luke. He's been calling sinners to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, come to Christ. Over and over again, we've seen this call, almost this urging, the urgency of calling people to believe in the Lord Jesus. We've seen it even in our study. All sinners, whether they are rich or poor, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're in the city or out on the outskirts or wherever they may be, believe in the Lord Jesus, come. There's that invitation that's been given to become disciples of, the Lord Jesus. The invitation's gone out. And of course, there were those that were too busy to respond. There were those that were too busy to come, too caught up in the things of the world. There were those that didn't want what Jesus was offering. There were those that didn't think they needed what Jesus was offering. But there were others. There were others that came from the highways and from the hedges, from the outskirts of town, as it were. And Jesus says here, look what he says. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And listen to how he says this. He says, and everyone forces his way into it. See, Jesus isn't in competition with the law and the prophets. He's in competition with the Pharisees, yes, but not with the law and the prophets. In fact, Jesus has come in fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They've pointed to the Lord Jesus. Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom of God. And what have we found? Yes, there were those that rejected it. Yes, there were those that were too busy to come. Yes, there were those that didn't think they needed what he was offering, but there were those who did run to it. There were those that did come. And again, it's interesting the way that our English Bibles say it here, and everyone forces his way into it. It's kind of an odd way to think about it, isn't it? That people are forcing their way into the kingdom. Well, this word also can be understood of like urging oneself. And seeing the urgency of coming into the kingdom, that people are urging themselves to come in and to come to Christ in a way that's completely understandable, because those that know their need, those that know they need what Jesus is offering, they are in fact scrambling to enter the kingdom of God. Those know that they need, that they don't have peace, that they don't have joy, that they don't have forgiveness in their own flesh and in their own efforts. They are indeed going, yes, I want what Jesus offers, and they come. And they scramble to the kingdom to find the peace and comfort and forgiveness. And it may very well be that. In fact, I think that is part of it. But the way that it's written, the verb that's used there in the original is also what's called in the middle voice. So it can also be not just like urging oneself, but also could be the urging others. So in other words, instead of urging oneself, he or she is urged into the kingdom. For after all, isn't that what we've seen Jesus doing? Jesus has been urging people to come to the kingdom of God. Over and over, Jesus has done this. It's been a theme in Luke, whether it's from the master of the parable of the banquet, the father who ran to his returning home, to his son returning home, and then even urged and pleaded with the other son to come into the house and to join the party and join the banquet, or the shepherd going to find the sheep, or the woman who's going to find the coin. Wherever it is, yes, God knows our hearts, but here's the wonder of it. God also wants our hearts. He desires our hearts. He wants our hearts to be wholly devoted to him, like the loving parent who wants what's best for his or her child, right? I mean, what loving parent would say to their child, you can do and be whatever you want to be? That's not love, that's wickedness. And it's hatred. What a loving parent does is to say, you need to obey because I do know what's best. That's the loving parent. So in the same way, we who our children of our Heavenly Father, what is best for us is to obey. For after all, who knows what's best than the one who's created us? Somebody stopped by my office in between, or my study in between services, and said, hey, just want to let you know, it's crazy how we think how we too often think that we are walking with the Lord, and we're walking with the Lord, and then all of a sudden we're reminded that we, in fact, we aren't really trusting him. And he's our creator and our father. And yet we still chase after the things of this world. Indeed, we do, don't we? It's a temptation for us. But what's best for us is to obey the word of our creator, to obey the word of our father. Because after all, the coming of the kingdom, the arrival of the Lord Jesus, didn't do away with the law of God. I think some of us are confused in this area. And maybe not some of us in here, but the world, the church in general, the large church. And not only did Jesus not do away with the law, His coming didn't do away with the demands of the law. With the demands of it. Notice what Jesus says. He says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So you see, the standard that Jesus brings isn't a distortion of the law. Of course, that's what the Pharisees were saying. That's what the Pharisees were accusing him of, that he's distorting the law of God, that he's changing it or whatever. No, not at all. Again, remember, they thought they were the teachers of the law. They were the ones that thought that they understood what it meant to be disciples of the Lord, to follow the Lord. But Jesus shows up and he says, no, look, this is what it means to be a disciple. And again, that's not in contradiction to the law, nor is it a distortion of it. But Jesus came in fulfillment of it. He, after all, is the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God. So if we want to know what it means to love God, what do? We look to Jesus, right? We look to Jesus, perfect, righteous, faithful in everything that he does and everything that he says and everything that he thinks. Jesus defines the law. He reveals what the law really demands. And it's not some half-hearted devotion to the Father. It's not some, well, you know what? God says this. I know God says this, but he didn't really mean it this way. And if I do it this way, that'll be kind of good enough, right? How many of us think that way? In fact, what are we doing? We're trying to just kind of curve that just a little bit so that we can keep the law of God. That's not trusting in Christ. That's trusting in ourselves. To keep the law. Well, God's demands are greater than you can ever think that they are. And that may seem like really bad news. Well, in a way it is. In a way it is. His demands are greater than we could ever think they are. In fact, Jesus, if you'll remember on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 to 7. And in fact, in Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus is teaching on this very issue, what it means to live as members of the kingdom of God. It's kingdom living. And in Matthew 5 to 7, he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And notice, he doesn't change that. He doesn't say they're not wrong, that they're not right. But then he says, but I say to you, that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. He didn't come and say, no, they're wrong. He says, he came and he said, it's not enough. That's not the fullness of the law. Let me tell you what the fullness of the law really is. You see, that standard of righteousness and of holiness, the standard of the law of God is greater, not less than we think it is. We try to curve it down. And when Jesus came, he was curving it up. And he was saying, look, it's a lot bigger than you thought it was. You know, we often hold up the Pharisees and we look at the way that they live and their self-righteousness and their piousness. And we say things like, thank God I'm not like them. But you do realize that in doing so, our hearts are actually revealed to be not much different than theirs. Because we don't see the reality of where we do the very same things that they do. That we too seek to justify ourselves. We too seek to curve the law of God so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say we're doing it. We've accomplished it. And you know when we do that, you know what we're also saying, functionally speaking? Good, because that way I don't need Jesus as much. If I can do it, I don't need Jesus. We justify our own sin. And we compare ourselves to others. And we think, you know, when it comes to meeting the standard, to use again the same analogy, I'm better than average. In fact, looking around at other people, and of course I get to pick who I'm looking around at, right? But I'm going to pick who I look around at, and then I'm going to say, not only am I better than average, I probably am up here about an A. I'm doing pretty good. I look pretty good when I compare myself to them. So what have we done? We've changed the standard. We've made somebody else the standard rather than the law of God. So, okay, Chris, well then That may be true, but certainly, at least we have to admit that I'm a little better than I'm at least average, right? I'm at least average. And that has got to count for something, doesn't it? Or does it? Well, if the standard wasn't 100% perfect righteousness, it might. Because even your good deeds apart from Christ are filthy. So you're not in much better standing. I'm sorry. Neither am I. Neither am I. Well, then we may say something like this. We may say, okay, well then thank the Lord we're under grace and not the law. How many of you have said that? I've said it. And in a lot of ways, it's very important to understand that. And in some ways, we could even say that's right. But usually you know what we mean when we say that, right? I mean, it's true in a very important way. But sometimes we say that even as if, or even meaning by that, thank goodness we're under grace and the law no longer is mean anything, right? That's what we really mean by that. Well, that's not even right. That's bad theology 101. Because if the law no longer matters, guess what? Jesus no longer matters. And I realize that's a kind of a radical statement. But it's a lot of reason why the church is in the state that she's in today. If the law no longer matters, Jesus doesn't matter either. And that's why Jesus is absent from many churches' pulpits today. Because we don't need him. We don't need him. Because the law doesn't just disappear. I mean, this is why Jesus, what he says next, right? And I will say, in this part here, what Jesus says next, it does almost seem as if it doesn't fit. It's almost as if Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and he just grabs something out of thin air and says this. That's what it feels like. Because he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And we read that and we go, Jesus, what are you talking about? What does marriage have to do with this? Well, in one way, not a lot, to be honest. But in another way, everything. So what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus isn't teaching here necessarily about divorce and remarriage. He's not doing that. But what he is saying is, look, the same law applies in the kingdom. The same law applies today, even as I have come, as it did before I came. You don't get off of being held account to the law because I show up in this way. In this way. The same law applies in the kingdom. Because the law doesn't just disappear. Jesus could have picked any law and put it there. He chose this one. But he could have picked any of them to make his point. And not only does the law not disappear, but the law still can't save. It's still powerless to do that. It was never meant to save. So what does the law do? Well, the law can do many things. It can point out our sin. It can do that. It can restrain evil in the world. It can do that. It can crush. And it can condemn. It can also be a guide for holy living for believers. It can do that. It can do all of those things, but the law cannot save. It was never meant to save. We're perverting the law when we rest in it to save. That's why some of us get so mad at it, because we're expecting it to do something that it cannot do. Jesus, he didn't come merely to be as an example of what it means to be 100% obedient to the law. If that were the case, then yeah, he came, he showed us what it meant, and we'd still be left going, yeah, now see how far I fall short. And we'd still be lost. He didn't simply come as an example. He didn't simply come to define it. He didn't simply come to reveal it. Yes, he came to do all those things, but Jesus came to accomplish it. That's what he came to do. He came to accomplish the law. And he came to do so for those whom God had sent him to save. This is part of the wonder of the gospel. Because there's not a one of us in this room that we could take any part of the law and go, oh, I'm without hope. I'm crushed. Doesn't have to be just the one that Jesus mentioned. Could have been any of them. Oh, I'm without hope. You see, the law didn't change. The standard never changed. What is required is still 100% perfect righteousness. What is required, to keep the analogy, is an A plus, still a 100%. I can't even get it in school, much less thinking I could get it in life. Y'all, maybe you could get it in school. Some of you are brainiacs, I know. But not in life. Not in life. An A plus, 100%. There's no curve. There's no grade inflation. But the good news of the gospel is that there is substitution. There is substitution. So what do you mean by that? Well, God doesn't judge on a curve. There's no righteousness inflation. But there is substitution. Somebody else's righteousness is credited to you. And that's the Lord Jesus. This is the wonder of the gospel. I don't know if you think like I do, but I remember back to junior high and high school. Some of you are still there, maybe even college for some of you guys. And there's always that one person, maybe a guy, maybe a girl, always gets an A. Always gets 100% all the time. All the time. And you sit there and you get your paper and it says, oh, I don't know, make it up, 74. And you go, oh, sweet, I didn't fail. But then there's that one person, 100%. There were times, I admit, that I went, I don't want just a 10% curve or addition. I want that person's grade. That's what I want. I want that person's grade. If the teacher would only make a mistake and put her or his grade in that little cubicle where mine goes, then I would be fine. But you see, God doesn't make a mistake, but that's exactly what he does. When he looks at you and it has a big fat F on it, he then takes the righteousness of Jesus and he credits it to your account. And you stand before the Lord justified. That's the gospel. Oh, that's the wonder of the gospel, I should say. Substitution. And that's why the call here is so urgent. Why there's urgency in the call. It's why Jesus' call to believe is so relevant and it's so ultimate. Because, I mean, it's relevant to those that don't know the Lord Jesus for sure. Believe and be saved, right? But it's also relevant and for us as disciples of Christ. Because we are tempted. We are tempted to work for ourselves or to trust in the things of the world. What are you putting your trust in? I sometimes see the things that I'm attempting to do so. I mean, are we looking to the things of the world to do that for us? Or maybe somebody else other than Jesus, maybe to ourselves. I'm just going to add to it a little bit just in case. Thinking that okay, God grades on a curve here. So long as I don't terribly fail, as long as I don't get like one grade I got in college that I studied, thought I did so good. And the professor told me, he said, look, Chris, I know I'm going far afield here, but this will help us. The professor said to me, I'll give you for this class whatever you make on the final. And I said, fantastic, because I knew I was going to nail it. I had tutored other people to get ready for it. We were all ready. I go in, I take the test, and I'm like, yes. And I get the report card, and it says D. And I went, oh. I marched right over to Professor Wolf's room or office. I knocked on his door. I said, Professor Wolf, you said you'd give me in this class what I got on the final exam. And he looked at me and he said, it would be good for you to turn around, shut your mouth, and walk out of the door. I didn't even make a D on that test. Failed it. Bigger than Dallas. But you see, what God does is that he marks in the grade book, as we're not to be flippant about this, but he marks in the grade book 100%. 100%. perfect righteousness. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. And guess what? Even as believers, you can't add to that. Because when you think, well, I bet I'm going to do this just in case. You know what you're saying, actually, functionally? You're saying, I'm going to do this just in case what Jesus did isn't good enough. You're not trusting in the work of Christ for you. You're trusting in Jesus plus something. And that's plus you. It is Jesus plus, it's just Jesus. It's all it is. Where's your hope? Where's your trust? It'll change the way you view your life, your work, your service. And sometimes as we attempt to justify ourselves, we're tempted to think God's law really isn't what it used to be, that was relegated to days gone by, and we live under grace now, and so, oh well. Well, you're forgetting the means of that grace. You are forgetting what Christ has done for you if you do that. Or maybe for you this morning, and there are some of you maybe that this fits, maybe you hear the law of God and it crushes you. And you feel that weight of condemnation. And maybe even just this specific part, you're like, why did Jesus have to pick this one to do? Or why did Chris have to pick the one from Matthew 5 to 7 about hating other people? Because when I hear those, it just crushes me. And you think there's no hope. But that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? And that's the point. That's Jesus' point. Apart from Christ, you would be lost. And so would your neighbor. And so would your pastor. And so would everybody else. Lost apart from Christ. But there's Jesus. He's your hope. He's your joy. He's your salvation. So for whoever you are, wherever you find yourself this morning, then that's the call, isn't it? Run to Christ. And to use words that were found in this text, urge yourself to the kingdom. Urge yourself to the kingdom. Or the flip side of that is, I urge you to the kingdom. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Because even as God's demands are greater than we think, His grace is greater still. It's greater than you could ever ask or think or imagine. So run to Christ this morning. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your word. Would you encourage our hearts because of it this day? And may we walk in this world not trusting in the things of the world, not trusting and resting in our own work, but on Christ Jesus and Him alone. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.